God is good. Amen. We're in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and we're moving on into verses 4 through 6 today. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. And if you would stand with me, we're going to read this together. I know we've already stood together and read God's Word together previously, but as Pastor Allen expressed to us, there's many of our brothers and sisters who are out with the, or without the Word, and so it's good to show reverence. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Paul says, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." Will you pray with me? Lord, we just ask that You would speak to us. And Lord, that we would be receptive. Lord, may we submit ourselves to Your Word. May we kneel before Your throne today, and may You be glorified. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. So if you were with us last Sunday, we talked about how we were created to worship. It was part of our very DNA. God wired us to worship. But because of sin, we worship everything but the one we were created to worship. God the Father, He created us for His glory. He created us to worship His name. But sin separated us from that fellowship, broke communion with us and our Creator. And yet, we look at verse 3, and yet, in God's infinite kindness and His abundant mercy, He did what? He blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So you might recall that verses 3 through 14 are just one long sentence in the Greek. It's 202 words with only one period. And so all of these thoughts are kind of mingled together, going in and out, flowing through all of these verses, one thought. But it is the thought that the Lord has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And today, we're going to look in greater detail about that first spiritual blessing, the blessing that God has chosen to adopt us as His very children, that God has chosen to adopt us as His very sons and daughters. Paul begins this sentence with, "Bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The question, why? Why should you and I bless His name today? Our response today, bless the Lord. Why? Because He chose us in Christ. We are to ascribe great glory and honor to the God who chose us. He chose us. So, Paul, in this section of three verses, and we see a similar word in verse 14 as well, maybe 12, I think it's verse 12. But he uses three picturesque words here, just in these three sentences, three picturesque words. The first one, that God chose us, okay? God chose us. This word chose is used 15 times in the New Testament to describe God's salvific work towards mankind. This word is not an isolated case. It is used 15 times throughout the New Testament in regards to salvation and God choosing. We also see this scary word called predestined. And this word is not isolated as well. It is used 6 times throughout the New Testament describing God's salvation towards His people. And then we see this word, God adopted us, and it's used 5 times specifically about in regard to salvation. This idea of God's choosing happened when? According to verse 4, when? Before the foundation of the world. Before you and I ever were, God chose. Now, this is called the doctrine of election. The word elect is used 17 times throughout the New Testament. It's not an isolated case just in Ephesians alone. And this doctrine of election that we're going to be talking about today is a tough one. It's a tough one for me to preach, and it's a tough one for some of you to listen to, and I understand that. Paul uses the word mystery throughout this book, Ephesians, 7 times. The gospel and our understanding of how God saves man is a mystery. It's been revealed in the person of Christ, but nonetheless, there are some days where you and I just struggle, right, to try to understand His unfathomable salvation and how He's done it. So I want to begin there to understand, let you understand that this is a mystery. This is a difficult doctrine that we're dealing today. And I don't come before you taking it lightly. I come with much reverence. It's a difficult topic, but listen carefully. Just because it's a difficult topic does not mean that we should fear it. Right? Okay? There's no fear in Christ, correct? Okay, so just because it's a difficult topic does not mean we should fear it. It also does not mean that we should refuse to accept it. I mean, if it is in God's Word, and if it's used over and over and over and over again, just in the New Testament, and we got the whole Old Testament that we could talk about forever, we should not refuse it. We should accept it in faith to the best of our abilities. And listen, this doctrine does not mean that we should at all disdain it, that we should shake our fist against it. God is sovereign, and He's ironic. He works in mysterious ways, does He not? But, you know, there is a previous pastor standing on this pulpit who referred to election like this. It's in the Bible. We should not disdain it. We should not divide people over it. It's just what it is. And each of us, you and I, will have to accept it individually. This is something I spent 31 years working through, okay, to where I think I figured it out a bit. Last thing, it does not mean that we skip over the verses that deal with it. Part of the DNA of the Way Fellowship Church is that I preach through books. And preaching through books forces me to deal with the whole counsel of God's Word. And there are things in God's Word that you and I don't like. I mean, you know, we wake up Tuesday, we open up the book, and there's something that just, we don't like what it says there. And so we shouldn't skip over it. We should do our best to humbly go before the Father, asking for His will, wisdom, so that we might better understand it, and that He would be glorified in it. Okay, so I'm trying to lay down a foundation to deal with some of the feelings that might be present in this room. Okay? We should search the Scriptures diligently and do our best to understand them. And so that's what I'm hoping, above all, that occurs today, this morning. And in the process of that, God is glorified. So, with that, let's start with one verse. And we're going to have a lot of Scripture today. Philippians 2:12 tells us, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but more, much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." This is how I approach this topic, with fear and trembling. And I think we all should. Fear and trembling, meaning the reverence that is due the glorious God, the Creator God, our Savior God. With fear and trembling. It's a difficult topic. And it forces us in so many ways to realize that He is Creator and we're creation. That He is God and we're not. That He is holy and you know, we're just not becoming holy, but we're not Him. So, let us approach this text, church, with fear and trembling today. And I'm going to try to be pretty extensive. This is a big topic. Billions and billions of books have been written on this, articles, whatever. Lots of stuff commented on this. So we're looking at a general survey this morning, trying to fit it all in these three verses. Okay, so that means if you look at your note pages, we have 7 different points today. Okay, so I'll try to move through them quickly, and I'm telling you up front, the first two are going to be the longest. Okay, all right. So truth number one, what do we see in these verses? We should see that truth number one, we are unable to choose God. We are unable to choose God. Apart from God's regenerative work in our hearts, apart from God stepping in and changing our hearts, we are spiritually dead. This is what the Bible teaches us. We are spiritually dead. Back in Genesis 2, verse 17, the Lord told Adam and Eve that if you eat of this tree, what's going to happen? You will surely die. The result of man's sin was spiritual death. Now, if you keep reading verse 18, it's 3:7. If you keep reading verse 7 of chapter 3, Adam and Eve did not die physically when they ate of the fruit, right? They kept living. They kept living. They kept living a long life. God was gracious in that regard. So what did God mean when he says, you will surely die? There was a spiritual death that happened in that garden because man and woman both disobeyed the Lord. So, apart from God's regenerative work, right now in 2014, we are all spiritually dead. Ephesians 2, 1 and 3 gives us a description of this. Paul says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of us. I read another verse there. But Paul's point is we are spiritually dead. This is our spiritual condition apart from Christ. Apart from God interceding on our behalf. 1 Corinthians 2:14, we read that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are how? Spiritually discerned. Apart from the Spirit's regenerative work, we just don't understand. We don't have spiritual eyes to see. We don't have spiritual hearts to want to have anything to do with the Lord. And then in 2 Corinthians 4:3 through 4, he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is the state of every non-believer. It's right there in Scripture. We can't mince it. We can't argue with it. This is how we all begin, spiritually dead, apart from the Holy Spirit regenerative work. Now, the second part of truth number one is that apart from God's regenerative work, we are spiritually rebellious. Apart from God regenerating our soul, creating a new heart, we are spiritually rebellious as well. In the garden, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, God said, don't eat of the fruit, but the snake comes, and verse 6, Eve and Adam both eat of the fruit. It's rooted in our very history that we are a rebellious people. We are a rebellious creation against the Creator God. This is how it works. This is how your children act. We are rebels by default. It's part of our nature. God is holy and we want to do things our way. We want to set ourselves up as our own gods. It said the fruit was there and it was desirous to the eye and it was desirous to make one wise and like God. So Ephesians 2, 1 through 2, in this same book, Paul's going to later expound this. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, and you were dead, not just spiritually, look at the words, but you were dead how? In your trespass and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air, and now focusing on this last half, the spirit that is now work in the sons of disobedience. Apart from Christ's regenerative work, what are we referred to? How are we described? We are sons of disobedience. Ephesians 2, 3, if we keep going, we learn more. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is how the Lord describes us, apart from Him stepping in to save us. And then Romans 8, 7 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is what? It's hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. And listen, indeed, it cannot. It just can't do it. Apart from God stepping in and doing something in our hearts, This is our state. This is our default nature as fallen creation. And because of this, this is the hard truth, truth number one, but no one chooses God. Because of this, no one can choose God. Apart from God stepping in to history and changing our hearts, we will always choose a different God, a God of our making, a God that we want to make in our image. Not the one true God, but our God, our idol, our self, not the Creator God. We are spiritually dead, and sin has so infected us that we will refuse to give God glory. We'll hand His glory over to other things. Now you're pushing back at me, but this is what Scripture says. Romans 3:10 through 11. As it is written, none is righteous. We got that. We like that one. No, not one. But we don't like the next half. No one understands. And what? No one seeks for God. Some of us look at this phrase as if it's just hyperbole. But this is it. This is how it is. It's to be taken literally. This is how it is. Do people seek after God? People seek after gods. People seek after their gods, what they want. So, truth number one, we cannot choose God. But truth number two, God chooses us for salvation. God chooses us for salvation. God the Father, we're told, draws us to His Son. God draws us to Him very, to His, God draws us to Him very, His very self through His Son. John 6:44, this is straight out of our Savior's mouth. He's, you know, we either write it off as hyperbole or we accept it as like literal truth. But this is what Jesus said twice. No one can come to me, how, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is saying it's an impossibility for anyone to come to the Father unless the Father draws them. This is how it is. I don't like it. So I'm letting you know this you know, gets against my flesh. I don't like it. But he says it again in John 6:65. He's not done. They don't believe him, so he needs to say it again. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Heavy, powerful words. You know, it was around this time where he talks about eating my flesh and other things where disciples just left him. So God the Father draws us to himself through Jesus, and then God the Father draws us to himself through the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not walking around right now. We know Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Acts 16:14. We saw an example of this when we were walking through the book of Acts. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. This was the Lord's doing. He opens hearts to be receptive to the gospel. He does that. He steps in and does that. So what we're talking about in tandem is referred to the doctrine of regeneration, where God regenerates the heart. He changes the heart. Jesus talked about this in John 3. So two different verses. Jesus answered Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So here's the deal. If you look at your footnote for verses 3 and 7, every single Bible has this, but your footnote tells you that these words, this phrase, I'm sorry, born again, can be translated born from above. It's one of those rare words in the Greek that has two dual meanings. We must be born again. So regeneration, our hearts must be rebirthed from above. This is what the Holy Spirit does through Christ's redemptive work on the cross and resurrection. I mean, we like the slogan. It was really popular, you know, for the boomer generation. You must be born again. But have we really thought about what that means? We must be born again in order to be able to choose the Lord. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, did what? He made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is his doing. He changes hearts. He steps into our lives and he messes things up and he gets a hold of us and he shows us that what we've been doing doesn't quite work and we get aggravated about it. But he shows us his glory and he changes us from the inside out so that we now want him. So we now come to our spiritual senses and realize what we've been chasing after doesn't satisfy, doesn't work, and doesn't save. The Lord does this. So apart from his regenerative work, we want nothing to do with God. But God steps in and gives us a new heart. And I love this phrase, he inclines our heart towards him for the first time. For the first time, we want to go and look at this God, the ultimate, true, one God. Not our petty little G gods that we've been serving. Now, sitting in here, I'm sure that there are some pushing back against all of this. It just rubs you the wrong way. It goes against your thinking. So you notice on your note page, there's about four different argumentations that I'm going to try to address throughout this. Number one, right here. You might be saying, what about free will? We hear that phrase a lot. Free will. Well, free will was funked up by a secular philosopher, first and foremost. So we got that we could deal with later, okay, but not today. What I want to say about free will that I hope will help you understand what God is saying here is listen carefully. Yes, we have the freedom to choose. Okay? We have the free will to choose. However, we will always choose sin. In our spiritual condition, we will always choose sin. We will always choose self. We will always choose rebellion. We will always choose idolatry because that's who we are. Listen, we choose who we are. And as sinners, that's who we are. We're always going to choose sin. You know, my boy last night, we went to Payway and I was looking over. Both boys, the older boys, are getting bigger and they're growing, so they costing us more money. You know, they're eating off the adult menu right now, right? And so they ordered the adult menu at Payway, and they were surprised that the adult menu came with all these like red things and green things because the little kids' menu doesn't come with any vegetables, you know? And so I look over at them, and they're just picking off the vegetables. You know? My boys don't like vegetables. They're not vegetable eaters. You do what you are. And God somehow one day will perform a miracle in their hearts and they will suddenly like vegetables. I have great faith in God's sovereignty there. But until that time comes, or if that time never comes, they will just always hate vegetables. We choose who we are. But when God chooses to regenerate us, he creates something new within us, a new heart. And as his new creation, we also have new desires. We're a different person now. God changes us from the very inside out. We have a whole new identity. We're a new person, a new creation. And as new beings, now we want to choose different things. Ultimately, him. So in sin, we will never choose the one true God. But listen carefully, church. In Jesus, we can now choose the one true God. This is the beauty of Christ. In Christ, we can now choose him. Because we now want to choose him. God's regenerative work gives us the ability to choose God. Second pushback you might be not liking about all of this. You might be saying, is God somehow evil by asserting His will upon another then? Does this make God evil then to go and manipulate the mind, change the mind, reveal to the mind, and so that they suddenly are attracted to Him? He's inserting His will upon another. My response would be, of course not. Because God's intrusion in our lives is always good. One of the things Christy and I are fighting right now is training our little boy Jacob to look both ways. So you tell me, parents, is it evil for Christy and I to exert our will over our son so that he would be protected from an oncoming truck? It's not evil. It's good. If it were evil, if this premise, if it were evil, then let me ask you, why do we spend hours praying? Because that's what we're doing. We're asking God to assert His will into this world. Why do you pray for God to direct, guide, lead, impress upon, motivate, give a swift kick in the pants for another, that they might choose righteousness? Why do you pray for other people? You pray that God would get into their head and turn their neck towards Him, don't you? Why pray for our president and other leaders? In so doing, you're asking God to assert His will into their thinking and into their heart. Aren't we not? Why pray for your son's salvation? Why pray for your father's salvation? Why pray for your neighbor's salvation? Every prayer begs God to force His will upon another. Even ourselves. Amen on that? I mean, help me see it, Lord. We've prayed that prayer before. So every time God intrudes on someone's will, we need to respond in faith. We need to believe in faith that it's for His good. It's for that person's good. It's for God's kingdom's good. It's for good. I pray, and my wife and I pray every night, that all of our children would come to know the Lord, that He would do that, that He would save them. So in this context, listen to what Paul tells us at the very beginning. He says, blessed be the God of our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who what? Has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Praise God. That He does intrude for good. Praise God that He chases us down and grabs us by the head and stares into our eyes and says, I want you. Isn't that what you want Him to do for your son who has fallen away? Your friend who is lost? Colossians 1:21 through 22 says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by death in order. Why? To present you holy and blameless and blameless and above reproach before Him. Notice this is the same phrasing that we see in verse 4 of our passage today. Why does He choose us? That we would be presented holy and blameless before Him. This is His purpose in saving us, in choosing us. So, truth number 3, God also chooses us for sanctification. God also chooses us for sanctification. Read with me Romans 8, 29 through 30. It says, for those whom He foreknew, He also did what? He predestined. For what purpose? To be conformed to the image of His Son. Now we can keep reading, but the point I'm trying to say, God chooses us for sanctification. His purpose is that we would become more and more like Jesus. Right? And how do we become more like Jesus then, church? Through God's sanctifying work in our lives. This word sanctification, if you're not familiar with it, it just means making one holy, making one separate, making one less like the world, and making one more like Jesus. How does the Lord do this? First of all, it is God who does this. It's not us who sanctify ourselves. It is God's sanctifying work within us to make Him more like His Son. So listen, how does God sanctify you and me? He sanctifies each of us through life's experiences. I want you to think about this. How are we sanctified? How are we made more like Jesus? We're made more like Jesus because God interferes with history and He positions the playing field and He sets us up to experience different things that we would become more like Him. He's in control of it all, and He works with the chessboard, and He manipulates events so that we would experience the things that He would have us experience and respond to those obediently and in faith to become more and more like His Son. God uses our obedience to sanctify us. God uses trials in our lives to sanctify us, does He not? And listen, God uses joys in our lives to sanctify us. And so it's easy for us to praise God for all the blessings. It's harder for us to be like Job and praise God in the midst of all the curses. But He uses all of it for His sanctifying purpose in our life. So listen, God has not just predestined us for eternal salvation. God has predestined us. He has given us a destiny for His sanctifying work in our lives. The sovereign Lord has plans for each of us here on earth. They're not limited to heaven. He has plans for us right here on earth. Ephesians 2:10 tells us, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God did what? He prepared." When? Beforehand. Why? That we should walk in Him. God's given us a destiny to follow Him in. John 15:16, Jesus speaking, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." For what purpose? That you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, that it should last, it should not spoil. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. He's called us. He's chosen us. He's appointed us for good works, things that He's already planned out. You guys, I never believed that God had 5 picks for me, and then I chose Christy because she was the best for 5 picks. For whatever reason, maybe I'm just naive or whatever, romantic, but I just always chose to believe God had one person. And it was my job to prayerfully pray and follow Him until He brought that together. God has plans for each of us, and they are plans to sanctify us. And those plans were foreordained. As regenerated people, we can now, listen, follow that path or not. We have a choice now as Christians. Before we didn't, but as Christians, we now have a choice. We can follow God on His path, or we can try to, you know, forge our own path. And I think we've all agreed that we've done the latter, and it rarely works out for us. It's just a lot of frustration. But when we follow the Lord's path, there's obstacles still. But it's purposeful, and the Lord is working in us through it all. Proverbs 19:21 tells us, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." God's path, His destiny for us, His choices, His will, it's all good. Every step that we take in faith, believing that He has planned it for us, is a better choice than our fleshly choice. So God has chosen us to become more and more like Jesus, and because of this, He has chosen a destiny for us, that we might become more like Him through those trials and joys. Truth number 4, God adopts us into His family. Listen, adopted kids are chosen. I didn't know if you knew that or not. Statistically, kids who are adopted don't get a choice. Mia didn't get a choice. We got her when she was 1 day old. She's 2 and a half now. She didn't have a choice. We adopted her. We chose her. It's just how it is. All those who foster or foster adopt in our church right now, those kids didn't have a choice. The Browns, none of those kids had a choice. They chose. The Wards, Rhonda and Mike chose those kids. Those kids had no say. Now, you can argue that in some contexts, an older kid might have the ability to choose. But listen to the sad reality. This is really sad. But the largest demographic of kids in the system are older kids that no one wants. No one's chosen them. They don't have a choice because no one's first choosing them. We have a choice to choose God because He first chose us. That's what Jesus said in John 15. No one wants an older kid because they got lots of baggage. So any choice to adopt an older kid will hinge on the parents' choice of adopting that kid. The parents are going to have to make a decision, a choice in their head. Do we want this 16-year-old who has all this baggage? Are we going to invite that into our home? Is that going to mix well with our bio kids and all this? I mean, are you tracking with these thoughts and feelings? It is a choice. So Paul, in one last context, because I know there's pushback on this, but Paul was writing this in Rome at the time. And adoption was very rare in Rome because, listen, there are a million people living in Rome, but 500,000 of them, half of them, were slaves. So you tell me, how many people were going to adopt when they could just have a slave instead? You know, the percentages have just always been low on this. It's the perfect metaphor of what God has done for us in Christ, that we would be saved. He chose us. It's deeply humbling. Each of us should be deeply humbled that God chose us to be sons and daughters of His family. Ephesians 1:5 said, He predestined us for what purpose? Adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purposes of His will. Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And then later on in this long sentence, verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having what? Been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Church, only children receive an inheritance. And as His children, we have received an inheritance. And the inheritance is God Himself, His very presence, to be known as His sons and daughters. Sons and daughters of the Most High God, the Holy Father. So we have been adopted into His family. Number 5, God chooses us in grace. What else do we see in these 3 sentences about election? That His choice is founded in grace. It says, to the praise of His glorious, what? Grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved, in Jesus. Our salvation is completely His doing. We didn't deserve any part of it. There is nothing we did to earn it. We've been down this road before and talked about this a lot. And listen, we have nothing to boast about in it. Do you think you're saved because you're smarter than the next guy? Is that really why you think you're saved? That you're smarter, you're able to figure it out in your head when your neighbor couldn't? Because, listen, that's boasting. It's boasting. It's boasting saying that you're just smarter to figure it out. You're wiser. Even our smarts do not factor into our salvation, church. Too many believe they're just smarter, and that's why they're saved. More conservative, more larger perspective on life. I don't know. But God has saved us by grace. And grace is summarized in God's elective purposes. Later today, for homework, read Romans 9. It's the whole point of Romans 9. We didn't deserve it. I'm not going to read whole Romans 9, but I will read Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." If you've been boasting in your salvation, something's wrong. 1 Corinthians 1, 28 through 29, "God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not." Why? "To bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." He has done this, and He alone has done this. Why? Truth number 6, God chooses us by His will. God has His purposes, and in them are that all ethnos would be saved, all people groups would be saved. 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 4 says, "This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now this verse has been thrown around and argued that everyone is saved, God doesn't choose, and those sorts of things. But listen, we all know, if we've read the Bible, that it clearly tells us that not all people will be saved, correct? So this verse can't possibly mean what we want it to mean. Instead, it tells us that representatives from every people group, every ethnos, every tribe, tongue, and language will be at the throne of God above. That God's glorious salvation is going to continue throughout the entire world until all people groups have heard the gospel and all of His elect have come out of those people groups, and then He is coming gloriously to reign and rule. This is His will. And this has always been His will. Listen to this in your mind. God did what? He chose Abraham. Before that, He chose Noah, okay? But Abraham, He chose Jacob, who He later renamed Israel and then chose the whole people. He chose Joseph. He chose Judah. He chose David. He chose Jesus. Jesus chose the disciples. Jesus chose Paul. And now the Lord chooses each of us. This has always been His purpose, that all people groups would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. How? Through each of us. And it just keeps billowing out as we are faithful to proclaiming the gospel message. So, some have argued then, coming up to our third rebuttal point, some have argued, why evangelize then, Scott? If He chooses, why do we do this thing? First of all, because God told us to. I know this is a lame excuse, but God told us to. Just as He told us to love our enemies. Will loving our enemies always change their hearts? No, seems like a defeatist attitude. If we're not guaranteed that our enemies will change, why should we love them? Why should we proclaim the gospel if there's no guarantee that someone will say yes to it? Because He told us to. God also told us that the church is His instrument for salvation throughout the whole earth. God told us this, right? So should we not tithe? Right? No, we tithe. Trusting, faithing, believing that God's going to use His church for His intended purposes, that all tribes, nations, and tongues would bow at His throne one day. God has told us to train our children in the way they should go. Does our training ensure their salvation? Church? No, but we do it anyway, hoping, praying, longing that God would work greatly. Listen, as I struggled with this doctrine, I was reminded that this has been a serious issue for a long time for me, thinking about this stuff. But listen, you need to hear the heart of your pastor. Just because God chooses doesn't mean I am not passionate about seeing people say yes to Jesus. I mean, I planted the Way Fellowship Church for that purpose. I could have just been a pastor at some established church from the get-go, but I chose to be a church planter. Well, God called me, but I agreed because I knew that through church planting, more people come to know Jesus than in established churches. My heart was always for the lost. I keep harping on making disciples over and over again, and you guys get angry at me. You guys complain that I'm talking about making disciples all the time. But that's where my heart is. Even though God chooses, I'm passionate about seeing people say yes, because I believe somehow, in some mysterious way, He uses our passion, our zealousness, and our obedience to see people come to faith. Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, John Knox, the 39 Articles of the Church of England, the Westminster Confessional, John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, Charles Spurgeon, Jim Carrey, our very own Lottie Moon, and now our International Missionary Board President, David Platt, all agree with this. It's not something weird and to be afraid of, like, you know, we're all in the minority on this issue. This is psycho weird stuff that you're talking about, Scott. The greats who have gone before us, all who have had just a passionate zealousness for God's evangelism, trust Scripture here on this and obediently evangelize nonetheless. So the Father chooses for the purpose of His will. We just have to faith in it. It's hard. Faith is hard. This is hard. Last one. We're almost done. Truth number 7. God chooses us for His glory. Why is this important, Scott? Why is all this important? Because God chooses us for His glory. Verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. And verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Why is this important for us at all? Because when we see that He did it all, He gets all the glory. We don't get any of it. But if we latch on to think somehow that we did it, that we chose, that we were smarter, that we were in the right place at the right, maybe a percentage of glory goes on us. And He only gets 99%. But church, He was meant to get 100% of the glory. So, my last argumentation, some might really complain, it's not fair. And listen, I'm here to tell you that this whole chosen predestination thing, you're right, it's not fair. I stand before you agreeing with you, it's not fair. But listen, fair would mean, if we really want to get to fairness, fair would mean that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, everyone died. That would be fair. That after Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord, that He would have just sandblasted them off the face of the earth and it would have been done. But God in His favor and mercy had this great plan for His glory. Fair would be God destroying everyone in the flood, not just Noah and his family. But God in His infinite love and mercy and in His wisdom that I can't always understand, chooses some. Does that make sense? As best as we can. Today's call to response, bless the Lord, for He has chosen us in Christ. This is not an easy one, is it? But my prayer is that you would hear my heart as your pastor, that this is something I've struggled with as well. And it's okay to struggle with it. But I encourage you to go to God with it, to spend more time in His Word, to spend more time in His very presence so that you can be at peace with this and most of all, be effective in what He has called you to be on this earth. Pray with me. Father, we thank You for Your Word and we thank You that You are a God who is merciful and loving. We praise You today and we ask that Your name would be glorified, that as we finish up here and depart, that You would continue to walk alongside us, that You would speak tenderly to our hearts, and Lord, that You would open our minds to just how great and glorious You are and our continued need for You. And I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.